Thank you, Dan. It's good to have you back and singing for us again. We appreciate it. Luke chapter 16 is the scripture this morning. Luke chapter 16. Come with me in your minds to the scene depicted by the Lord Jesus, beginning at verse 19 of this passage. A rich man, a very rich man, sits in his palatial abode, surrounded by all kinds of sumptuous food and the good things of life. Outside his gate, a few hundred yards away, sits a beggar, an emaciated beggar named Lazarus. Life continues for both of them for a while, and then there's the wail of death. And inside the gates of that great palatial mansion, a man is dying. The skilled physicians from the city are called, pay great sums of money to attend him and to help him, but nothing seems to help. His friends come and go, all the wealthy and landed people of the community, but his life is ebbing away. Finally, he dies. Hundreds of paid mourners make their way in front of the bier down the little winding streets of that village. Outside the gates of the city, of the mansion, that emaciated, dried up beggar has died as well. Nobody cares much about him, but a couple of friends drag his body to the cemetery prepared for the poor and unceremoniously put it there in a hastily dug grave while the professional mourners continue on in front of the very expensive coffin to pay their last respects to that wealthy patron. But what is this? All of a sudden, in our mind's eye, that curtain that separates the visible from the invisible rises. And it seems as though we can hear the sound of angels singing. And it seems as though from somewhere in the sky is coming a great celestial host. Yes, they're coming down the stairway of the skies. They pick the soul of that dying beggar and escort it back into the presence of the Lord. And all the angels of God rejoice. And the mourners go on wailing at the coffin of that man of means who passed away as well. The Bible puts it this way in Luke chapter 16. The time came, verse 22, when the beggar died. And the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. This passage deals with one of the most somber subjects in all the Word of God. The subject of eternal retribution or eternal punishment. One even hesitates to preach on it, so somber and solemn a subject is it. But it is found in the Bible, and we must preach on it. Death, my friends, is the door to hell. That is very clear from this passage where it says the rich man died, was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes in torment. It is true that the Greek word here is Hades, but Hades was that temporary place of punishment for lost people, that whose contents will eventually be emptied into the lake of fire, as we read in our scripture reading this morning and is found in Revelation chapter 20. The suffering is the same. The circumstances and the situation are the same, but in between the suffering of Hades and the suffering of the lake of fire lies the great white throne and its solemn and stern occupant, the God of this universe, who will pass judgment upon all those whose names are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life and will sentence them forever to the lake of fire. But it is certain from this passage that death is the doorway to hell. If you die without Christ, you are lost forever. The Bible solemnly states that death is certain for all men. Here was one man, here were two men. One was at the extreme, one extreme, the other at the other extreme. One was very wealthy, a leader in society. The other was among what some would call the dregs of society. Both of them met the grim reaper death. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that the judgment. The message came to the great king of Israel, according to Isaiah chapter 38, prepare thyself, thou shalt die and not live. The scripture tells us from the very onset, Genesis chapter 3 and through the book of Revelation, that every human being that ever has walked upon this earth will die, with the exception of those living believers who are here when Jesus comes. It is appointed unto men once to die. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, you have the dreary repetition of that phrase, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Death is certain. You cannot escape it. Years ago, I had a preacher friend who visited an old man way up in his 80s. He was sitting on the front porch of his home in one of those southern little ramshackle homes back off the main road. He preached the gospel of this man. He warned him, as he had a number of times, that he was getting very old and that he needed to be saved. The old man didn't seem to pay too much attention. Said, I'll study about it. I'll think about it. Just before he got up to leave, the preacher pointed his finger. He said, old Joe, he said, I'm going to tell you something. Someday there's coming a skeleton riding upon a pale horse. He's going to hitch his horse to the doorpost of this old rickety house you're living in. And he's going to come inside. And he's going to say, Joe, it's time for you to go. And you're going to say, death, I don't want to go yet. I'm not ready. But he's going to lay his bony hand upon you and take you from this place. And having said that, the preacher turned and walked down the path. And as he was walking down the gravel path, he heard some old tottery footsteps coming behind him after a while. And old Joe tugged at his sleeve and he said, preacher, he said, I don't want that skeleton on that pale horse to come to my house and find me like I am. He said, I think I need your Jesus. And the old guy trusted Jesus as his Savior and then was well prepared to meet that rider upon the pale horse. He's going to come to your house someday. You may not be 85 years old. You may only be 5. You may only be 10. You may only be 25. Death is no respecter of age. The Bible tells us that death is certain. It is sudden. This man was not prepared for it. We do not know the age at which he died, but we are told he was living it up. Verse 19 says he was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day, and there's no indication in the passage here that he was expecting death to call. Oh, it comes so suddenly, does it not? And snatches from our side our loved ones and our friends. The grim reaper puts his sickle in and takes young and old alike. And we wish that we had made preparation to go, but some of us haven't made that preparation. This man made lots of preparation for this life, but none for the next. He is like thousands and millions who have followed in his footsteps, and some who are sitting in this auditorium this morning. You've made fine preparation for this life. You've got a job, and you're getting your paycheck, and you're thinking about what you're going to do next week and next month. And you've made no preparation for eternity. The Bible says you're a fool. That's the word that Jesus used in describing a similar situation. In Luke chapter 12, he said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Where then shall those things be that thou hast laid up?" Death comes suddenly, friends. I know many young people without God think, "Well, I'll grow old and I'll think about this matter of religion when I get old and I can't do anything else or have any fun. Maybe I'll think about trusting Jesus as my Savior." You may never get old. That bony hand may reach down and grab you by the throat and choke off your life today. None of us can guarantee when we will die. And many of us will die suddenly and unexpectedly. It happens all the time. D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, rose in the Chicago Tabernacle many years ago and preached a sermon on death and hell to a large congregation of several thousand. And as he came to the end of his message, he invited the famous singer, his sidekick, Sankey, Ira Sankey, to stand, as he often did, and sing the invitation hymn. And Sankey stood and sang that invitation hymn. And as he was singing that invitation hymn, all of a sudden, out in the streets of the downtown Chicago area, there were fire trucks and the clanging of bells. Sankey sang on, "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." They dismissed the congregation. Out into the streets they went, back to their homes, but many of them perished that night in the great Chicago fire that swept away thousands of homes in that great city. Some of them walked out of that building and of that meeting without Jesus. And with the words that Sankey sang ringing in their ears, "Today the Savior calls, for refuge fly. The storm of justice falls, and death is nigh." And I may be speaking to some whose last warning is falling on their ears in this service right now. You will never hear another gospel message because you will be dead before you hear it. You will never have another preacher plead with you before, because you will be in eternity before the throne of God before you'll ever hear a gospel plea again. I want to tell you, friends, this is a serious matter of which we speak this morning. Death is the doorway to hell. If you read on in this passage, you read about torment, the suffering of hell. What does he say here? Verse 24 records it, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." Could it be true that there is a place of suffering that lasts forever? It is true. Could it be possible that people suffer in the afterlife? It is a fact. Jesus said so. These are the words of the Lord God Almighty Himself, who walked upon this earth. Think of the torment of fire. "I'm in agony in this flame." Somebody says, "What kind of fire is it that could burn forever and not go out?" I have no idea. But there is such a fire. It is a kind of fire with which you and I are not familiar. It contains chemical combustions that we know nothing about at the present time, but there is such a fire. It is a fire that cannot be quenched. It is a fire that burns on and on and on. It is a fire that is excruciating in its agony. One of our men, as some of you know, works in the fire department here in Toledo, and he's mentioned to me two or three times that he believes he understands why the Bible speaks about a hell fire and why perhaps God has chosen fire as the supreme agony for those who would be punished forever. because it is perhaps the most excruciating pain that anyone could suffer. Firemen and paramedics who have had to pull people out of blazes and treat them know this very well. It is an agonizing and awful pain that cannot be alleviated. This man cried from hell and said, "I'm in agony in this flame. Oh, the torment of eternal fire." There's a torment of memory in hell as well. I tremble when I read the words in verse 25. "But Abraham replied to this rich man who was in hell, 'Son, remember.'" One man sitting in a pastor's office said years ago, "I wish that I had no memory." He was anguished and tortured and convicted by the flood tides of wicked deeds that flowed across his memory. He said, "I wish I had no memory." Let me tell you something, friends. In hell, you're going to have a memory. You're going to remember that wasted life, sotted with sin and filled with your own desires and wicked deeds and thoughts. "Son, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things." Oh, he remembered that lifetime. Oh, he remembered all those wasted years. And so will you. And over and over and over again, like a repetitive videotape in your mind, will flow the deeds and actions and sequences of your life upon this earth. And oh, how sad it will be and how torturous. Would to God wicked people did not have a memory in hell, but they will. You will remember, some of you, your Christian parents. Some of you young people who come and go in the services from time to time but have little interest in God's truth, who've never really repented of your sins, who may have given some lip service to it and come forward on some invitation at some time, but your life does not reveal that you've ever been born again. And when you get to hell, you're going to remember your mother and your father, who warned you, who pleaded with you, who prayed over you, who wrestled with God for you. You're going to remember that, but it's going to be too late. Oh, the tortured memory of godly parents from whom you're separated for all eternity. You're going to remember pleading preachers, those preachers and pastors and evangelists and missionaries who poured out their hearts to you from this pulpit and other places. And you kind of snickered and laughed with your friends. "Oh, it's just one of those old hellfire fundamental preachers. They don't have too many brains and much good sense. And they believe all these things about hell in the Bible." But oh, how those words and those sermons are going to come back to your tortured heart someday. And you're not going to be able to erase them. And you will not be able to put them from you. You're going to think about scripture after scripture after scripture verse and passage. Your memory will recall the warnings and promises of the Holy Book. But it will be too late. You're going to remember the evil influence that you had upon others. I think one of the most anguished of all this poor man's cries is found in verse 28. He said, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they'll not come also to this place of torment." Five brothers without God, yes. Five brothers headed for hell, that's right. I wonder how come they hadn't repented and trusted the Lord. I have a notion why. Their older brother mocked at it when he was living. He said to his brothers as they lifted their drinking mugs together, he said, "You fellows don't believe in all this stuff about hell, do you?" Isn't it stupid? And the other brothers, with their beer in their belly, said the same thing. Isn't that stupid? But when he got to hell, he didn't think it was quite so stupid. And he remembered those conversations he'd had with his brothers and how he'd mocked at God and the Bible, and as a result had turned his own family away from the Lord, and the conviction of it smote him in the heart. And he said, "For God's sake," he said, "send some evangelist to my family so they'll not come to this awful place of torment." Oh, the memories of hell. There'll be the torment of loss in hell. What does it say here in verse 25? "Son, remember, in your lifetime you received your good things. Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you were in agony." Comforted there? Yes. Music of the angels? Yes. The hand of God upon him? Yes. At rest and peace? Yes. Without any worry or tear? That's right. I could have been there. I could have been in heaven. I could have been with God. I could have had rest instead of agony. I could have had eternal life. But I missed it. Oh, the terrible torment of loss, of all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are, "It might have been." And hell is going to be populated with people, some of them who've been in this auditorium of this church, who'll say, "I could have been a Christian. Pastor Pickering begged me that morning to trust Jesus. He preached a sermon about hell. He told me about this awful place, but I didn't pay any attention to it. And here I am in the midst of hell." The memory of eternal loss. There's the torment of separation. The scripture says here, verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." A great chasm. Nobody can span it. No bridges cross it. There's no way from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. And yonder in heaven are going to be loved ones and friends that you knew on this earth. Yonder in heaven is going to be your wife who trusted Jesus and followed him, but you scoffed and walked on your godless way. Or perhaps yonder in heaven's going to be your mother, your father, your grandparents. But you are going to be forever separated from them. Just think of living in hell forever, where all of our friends, or most of them, are in heaven. But I think that's perhaps not the greatest torment of all, but perhaps the greatest torment is I'll be separated from God forever. It's one thing to endure the separation from loved ones, but it's quite another thing to endure separation from God. Never to see his smile, never to hear his voice, never to bask in his presence, never to have my sins forgiven, to go on and on and on through all eternity with unforgiven sins. A great gulf, a great chasm is here. I'm separated from my loved ones forever. The passage speaks about eternity, the duration of hell. The word that's used there in verse 26 says, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed." The construction of the word in the original language means it is fixed and cannot be unfixed. That is, it is permanent. It will never be erased. This chasm will never be bridged. People in hell will never get to heaven, and people in heaven will never land in hell. It is an eternal arrangement. There are those who from time to time have denied the eternal nature of hell, and some cults still do. Go through the Bible and read the statements that are made in Matthew 25, and it's called eternal punishment. Jesus, in fact, is the one who uses that descriptive term of it. These shall go away into eternal punishment, says Jesus, but these shall go away into everlasting or eternal life. Eternal punishment? Yes. To be punished for all eternity? Yes. To hear to feel the whiplash of divine justice upon my soul forever? That's right. To live under the divine punishment forever and ever while ages roll and roll and roll. Jesus says it is eternal punishment. There is no end. If you go to Mark chapter 9, the Lord Jesus, and still it is He speaking, speaks about it as eternal fire. He uses the phrase in Mark 9, the fire that never goes out, or the fire that never shall be quenched. What's this? There's a fire that burns somewhere that can never be put out? Yes. There's a fire into which lost people will go and inhabit that place forever? Yes. It will burn on and on and on? Yes, it will. It is a fire that never goes out. Jesus said so. Nobody can extinguish it because it was lit by the divine justice and is perpetuated by divine holiness. It is representative of God's antipathy towards sin. And if you persist in your sin away from God without Jesus, you will be there in that eternal fire. The eternal fire of God. In 2 Thessalonians, it's called the eternal destruction. They'll be punished from the presence of the Lord with everlasting or eternal destruction, Paul says. The word destruction there does not mean they'll be annihilated or wiped out. It is a word which means that they will lose their usefulness forever. Imagine living forever with no useful purpose. That's exactly what the word means. No useful purpose for all eternity. On and on and on through the ages. What am I doing? What can I do? How can I be fulfilled? What can I accomplish? The answer is nothing. For you have been committed by divine decree to eternal destruction, and you are useless forever. The Bible speaks about eternal suffering. Revelation, the scripture says the smoke of their torment, their suffering, ascends up forever and ever. Is there a place where the sufferings continue forever? Yes, the Bible says there is. Is there an eternal hell? There is. Is it possible that maybe it's just a temporary place? It is not possible. God says it's eternal. It's forever and ever and ever. The same word that is used to describe hell is used to describe heaven. If there is an eternal heaven, there is also an eternal hell, for the same word is used to describe both many times. Eternity, the duration of hell, no end of the fire, no end of the punishment, no end of the darkness, no end of the destruction. No end of the separation, on and on and on, through all eternity. The passage speaks of Scripture, the warning about hell. You see, the rich man, according to verse 27, wanted an evangelist to go to his father's house plead with his brothers lest they come to hell as well. And this is the reply of Abraham. It speaks worlds about the power and authority of the Word of God. Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they'll repent." If there's some unusual thing, there's something unusual. Somebody rises from the dead. If there's some marvelous exhibition, if there's some great miraculous appearance, then people will repent and turn to God. Sometimes we think that, and sometimes we're told that by unbelievers. God says it isn't true. If one rises from the dead, their hearts are so hard and their souls are so rebellious against the Lord. Even if one stood out of the grave and appeared to them to preach, it wouldn't do any good, God said. That's a terrible divine commentary on the hardness of the human heart. If I didn't believe in original sin and total depravity, I'd certainly believe it if I read that verse. Jesus says people are so hard, they are so rebellious, that even if graveyards were to empty and evangelists were to appear from another world, they still would not repent. Let them hear Moses and the prophets. What does he say? Let them hear the word of God. I've given the word of God to warn people about hell. Let them listen to the word of God. One of the greatest passages in all the word of God that speaks about this is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not perish. This passage, which we studied this morning, tells us that people will perish forever who do not know the Lord. But that wonderful verse says, you shall not perish if you receive God's Son, the Lord Jesus, as your Savior. Years ago, an old wicked sea captain was walking down along the riverfront in New York City, where taverns and bars exist by the score, houses of prostitution and other places of wickedness. He was pretty tanked up at the time. He passed by the gospel mission. Some personal workers were out in front, and one of them gave him a card. And he cursed the person that gave it to him and jammed it in his shirt pocket and walked on to the next tavern. And when he got his drinking done, he got on the ship, and early in the morning, the ship embarked on its journey across the ocean. And as they got out in the middle of the ocean, the old sea captain took violently sick. And it became apparent that he wasn't going to pull through. And they prepared the last rites at sea for the captain. While he was laying tossing on his bunk, feeling around in his shirt pocket, he found this little card, pulled it out. On one side it said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he turned it over. And on the other side, it had a question. If I were to die tonight, I would go to... And then there was a blank line on which one could fill in the appropriate word. And he kept looking at it. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If I were to die tonight, I would go to... Whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If I were to die tonight, I would go too. A few hours passed, and the sailors came down to see about the old captain, but he was gone. His body was there, but he was gone. But on the top of his dead corpse was this little card. And he'd taken the stub of a pencil that he found somewhere, and with his last efforts, he'd scrawled in that little line, "Heaven. If I were to die tonight, I would go to heaven." What are you going to write in there? Oh, you say, "I'm going to think about it." No, you're going to write something in there before you leave the building this morning. You're going to put something in there. If I were to die tonight, I would go to, and you are required by God to put something in there now. He wrote in heaven, because he believed the promise of John 3:16. And you can write in heaven today by believing that same promise. Let us bow together for prayer, every head bowed and every eye closed.